All right. Y'all stop your talking. I heard we did the intro to NLCF thing this morning, and a girl came to it, and she had just accepted Christ yesterday, and she had started coming to NLCF. I'm going to play with it. Is this a capo? Is that what they call this? Is that what it is? Can I break it? Should I just put it away? Okay. What's that? It's a hand exerciser for someone that's got really weak hands. There we go. That's probably fair for me. She came and she said, so one of the questions that we asked was, well, what was your first impression of NLCF? And she said it was strange, I think was her word. And she said that, you know, her church experience was when she was 6 years old, her grandparents would take her, you know, with them, and then there, what she understood church was is you get there, you sit down, you be quiet, then you go to Sunday school and you learn about Jesus. And that's not our normal flow, you know. So she said it was strange. She liked it. Apparently she liked it because she stuck around. But, so, you know, if we ever say sit down and be quiet, it's just to honor Jamie, you know, and so that she feels a little more comfortable there. Well, let's pray. God, we just thank you again for the chance to come before you and the chance to look at this letter that James wrote for the whole semester, Lord, to slow down. It's not something that we've ever done in this way either, Lord, where we've just taken a whole semester and just zero in on one letter. Go through it a little more slowly. Dig in a little bit more deeply. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us tonight. Help us. Wherever we are with you, just talk to us, please. Amen. Well, I've been really enjoying these last number of weeks. It's been like a month or longer since I've taught. And we've been able to hear from Steve and Crystal and Sarah and Robbie last week. And it's really fun for me to be able to hear kind of how other people are looking at this letter. And tonight we're going to zero in on a part of chapter 4 where it deals with sin that's kind of hard to get away from. You know, I, of course, am fully perfected, so I don't sin anymore. But you guys might still. And no. And, you know, there's all of us have these things that we want to try to move away from, and these other things that we want to embrace more. And it seems like when we line it up, if we write it on paper, or we put a plan together, when we do New Year's resolutions, it all makes so much sense. And then when we try to do it, it just doesn't seem to work quite that well. We get held back by things. We fall back into things. And so this part of James is really going to help with that, all right? But first, before we go into that, we wanted to take a few minutes to catch up on mid-19th century forensic science advancements. Because I thought that's probably what you guys are thinking about tonight. Spring, that's what I think of, mid-19th century forensic science advancements. So just a question would be, what do you guys think was the greatest advancement in forensic science in the late 1900s? This is one of those church questions where Jesus is not the answer. Sorry, no, this would be 19th century. So this would be 1850 and on. There we go. That probably changes it because you're thinking, you're more of a 20th century forensic science guy, right? Okay, yeah. So yes, I saw somebody put their fingers up. It was the use of fingerprints as an identification method, all right? They didn't discover fingerprints in the 1850s. Like somebody looked down and went, oh, what is that? You know, it doesn't come on. You know, we've known by this point for a few hundred years that we had them. But the realization that everyone's was unique, that nobody has the same one. Identical twins sometimes do. So the Brink twins, sometimes that happens. But, you know, but we have them. And part of the value for them using them as an identification tool is they don't change. The ones you were born with are the ones that you have. You know, as we get older, we get taller, our bodies change, our hair can change, or it can vacate, you know, whichever the unfortunate case may be. You know, we have the ability to change the way almost any part of our outward appearance appears. We can change everything. These kind of standard, you know, and if you try to change them, and I feel so bad for the people that did, if you've ever gotten a little paper cut, then you know what it's like to have a very small abrasion or a cut into your epidermis. You know, your fingertips are very innervated, you know, they very specific use they need to be. In order to change your fingerprints, you have to go down through the epidermis, through the dermis, and cut off that entire skin area. And if you don't get all of it, the print just grows back. Can you imagine being the guy that's like, I really got to get rid of these, goes through all that, and it's like, no! You know, I mean, it's just, these things are very, very difficult to get rid of. And that's the value when you're trying to use them to identify things. And so now we have national and international databases, and anybody that's on staff for our insurance policy, we had to be fingerprinted so they could check to make sure that we were, you know, not up to no good. You know, I like to knock over liquor stores on weekends if I'm bored. And, you know, so if I do that and I leave a print, then it just goes in. They find my print. They see my whorls and swirls and all of that. That leads them to my license and passport. And if you see my license picture, I look like a serial killer. So if that ever comes up, they're going to think, oh, he probably did it just because he looks like somebody that did, you know. And that leads to my address, that leads to me. So legally, your identity is symbolized in this, your prints. And that's just kind of the way it is. And when we look at James, and we look at what James is trying to tell us, James is not giving us a ton of new information. We've said this so many times, you might be sick of it, that it's wisdom literature. And wisdom literature, it doesn't really kind of take new ground. Some of Paul's letters, a lot of Paul's letters, he would be giving new information. The Holy Spirit was guiding him, and so he was kind of providing answers to questions that were going on. Wisdom literature really isn't that. It's telling you things that you already mostly know, but we forget. James is like that coach, or that really good teacher, or that really good parent that just sees something in you, and they're just trying to call it out in you, and you don't see it yet. You're not, it's like, oh, I don't know if I can really do that move. I don't know if I can do that play. I don't know if I can do that. This seems too hard. And a good teacher, a good parent, a good coach, they're like, no, I see that you can, and they work that out of you. That's kind of what James is. He's saying, no, don't you see? You can live this way. And then what you find is when you live this way, this is a better way to live. So this isn't telling us a lot of new things. It's telling us a lot of old things that we forget or that we just don't believe. Sometimes, especially when it deals with difficult areas of sin, we can describe it a bit like the police would look at our fingerprints. We can describe that sin. Well, that's just me. That's just who I am. I might be able to do something drastic and get it to go away for a while, but it comes back. It's just me. And we feel like our identity is as fixed as these things. James is just saying, oh, no, there's more. And so what he does is he is really helpful in that area, especially in the stuff that we're covering tonight. And he kind of uses some strong language. You know, when you open with "you adulterous people," that's strong. You know, that's kind of the coach who is on the sideline and things are not going well. And this is a good coach. This isn't a coach that's just trying to use you to get to wherever he wants to go, or a teacher that's trying to use you to get something, or a parent, anything like that. This is someone that's seeing that you are capable of more, but you're just kind of drifting away from it. And coaches and parents and teachers and James, they use strong language in those moments out of love to get your attention. And he does. Listen to what he says. You adulterous people. This is James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Now, enmity, you know, we know what it means. We don't use it a lot. But it's just, he's just trying to say, and, you know, Robbie last week, he talked about godly wisdom and worldly wisdom and how the two are, you know, sometimes at odds with each other and what the world considers foolish and what God considers foolish. And there's almost this idea of these two paths. There's the way that friendship with the world and friendship with God, and we kind of like to kind of have a foot on both paths. But, you know, eventually those things start to diverge and that only goes so far and then things get bad. And what he's saying is you can't stay on both. You can't. It seems like it makes the most sense to. Because we live in this world. And it's hard to imagine trusting God with things that are going on in this world. But he's saying that you can't walk on both. Eventually, you're going to choose which one you're going to go on. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And that's not because you decided, okay, I'm going to watch CNN in the morning and I'm not going to do my Bible study. Well, I'm God's enemy. Now, it's not talking about that. Again, remember, wisdom literature is talking in broad terms. It's saying eventually what will happen is you will take one of those paths and you will find yourself so far down the path that you can't even see where God is. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason? I love it when a writer says, do you think we're wasting our time here? This is not easy to write. You know, do you think it says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, and he quotes Proverbs 3 here, which is another example of wisdom literature. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed, or other translations say, he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then he goes into the stuff we're going to deal in tonight. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, when we hear words, even in Scripture, that you know, when it uses words like jealousy, God is jealous, and those are uncomfortable images to have because in our world, jealousy is really not seen as a positive thing. You know, when Allie and David started dating, you know, I imagine, well, you know, he's godly guy, he's smart, he's nice, he's funny, super jealous. You know, I mean, that's not something that your parents go, oh, good, he's jealous, that's nice. You know, we don't think in those terms. When this is talking about jealousy, this is talking about a directed love at you that doesn't have the sinful part of it that we have, that ugly possession part. It's talking about a different thing. All right? And he's talking about this desire to be with us. Remember, wisdom literature, it assumes you know certain things. It assumes that you know that what God has done for you. Look at in Titus 3, verse 4. It says this, but when the kindness and love of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the great things we had done, but because of his mercy. See, when we look at God as this angry, vengeful creature, then jealousy starts to take on a particular thing. When we look at God in light of what he's done for us, I mean, Old and New Testament, all the way through the thing, what you see is him showing mercy and grace. And he did this so that he could come close to you. Whether you're someone in here that has accepted Christ and is following him, has gotten saved, is a Christian, a follower of Jesus, whatever, you know, that lingo is, or not, he loves you. And what he's done is he's made a way to be able to bring you back together. He's just left it in your camp as to whether or not you're going to do that thing. And so what he's saying here, what James is saying, based on what Titus said, which is all directed by the Holy Spirit, is God has done so much for you just to come close. Wouldn't we want to try to come close back and see what that relationship could do? Even when it starts to push into those areas of our life that are more difficult and more uncomfortable. Even when it starts to push into those things that we would describe as, well, that's just me. That's just who I am. It might go away for a while, but it comes back. You know, I have a friend, Chris. I have more than one friend, but I do have a friend whose name is Chris. And he's up here soon. There's Chris. He was I co-pastored with him here at NLCF after we sent our plant to Los Angeles called Kairos about 12 or 13 years ago. He and I co-pastored for 4 or 5 years, and then he went to help lead our church plant in Richmond, Imago Dei. And Chris has a sister, Kelly, and the reason Chris's picture is up there is because I couldn't get a picture that I could pull up for Kelly. I don't know if you can get them off of Facebook. I don't know. I can't do things well with the computer. Anyway, so picture Chris with long hair, smaller nose, and a woman, and that's really what you got, okay? So that's Kelly. Kelly she's mother of three. They just had their third. And during the pregnancy, a couple of months ago, she was diagnosed with aplastic anemia. In aplastic anemia, your bone marrow fails to produce enough red blood cells, white blood cells, and platelets. And it produces some, but not enough to keep up with their death rate. And so that can be not just quite serious, you can die. And in fact, because some of the treatments that they wanted to do for it couldn't be done because she was pregnant, had they done them, then it would have most likely killed the baby. Then there was one point where it was a 50-50 shot of whether or not she would live or die. Well, the treatment for aplastic anemia is that you get a bone marrow transplant. That's the ultimate thing. If you don't want to get repeated transfusions and platelets and everything like that. And what they do in a bone marrow transplant is they have the donor and they take bone marrow, they drill into their hip bones and they take marrow out of that. Yeah, they put you under because apparently it's terribly painful. Take that out and then they kill the bone marrow in the recipient with chemo and radiation and whatnot. And then they introduce the healthy bone marrow into the hip bones of the recipient. Well, Chris can be a donor for Kelly, which is really good news. One of the things that they said that was pretty interesting was that after about a year, if the bone marrow takes the way they suspect it will, then if Kelly were to knock over a liquor store because I didn't get to it that particular weekend and she were to leave fingerprints, they would go after Chris, which I think is kind of cool. What will happen if you are a bone marrow recipient is you will, in most cases, take the fingerprints of the donor. Your fingerprints change. What it takes is something that's deep enough in you to do it. These things that are your identity, these things that don't change across your life, these things that if you try to remove them, you almost can't, can change if the right thing is introduced deep enough. And I think what we've learned with fingerprints and bone marrow, James knew almost a couple thousand years ago. The things that we feel like cannot change, the things that we say, well, that's just me, I can't imagine it being different, can be different if we let God work on them. I thought that was pretty cool. I thought that'd be kind of a cool deal too. I feel like if I got a bone marrow transplant, I would go out and commit a crime just because I knew I couldn't get caught at least once, you know. And then after that, I probably would have to stop. But then Chris would go to jail. I guess that's probably not a good thing. But anyway, Listen to what it says here in James 4, verse 6. And we're going to look at these next four verses just for a couple minutes. And it starts off with, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says. And so what James will do is he's going to bracket this section in the way we need to be overall. Okay? He quotes Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble or shows favor to the humble and oppressed. So if you're proud, if you have a position of, I don't need you, God, then God, what God will not do is when he says oppose, is he's not going to just try to make everything terrible happen to you. We all know people that have no interest in God that have a lot of great things happen to them. I was, you know, a senior here at Tech before I started to be a follower of Jesus. And I just, you know, I had a lot of good things happen before. So it's not, again, remember, it's talking generally. He's saying that you're, even when we have said that we want to follow God, when we keep ourselves away from him, when we just choose to not pursue him, when we don't do the things that Scripture says are wise, it's an element of arrogance. We're not being humble because we're not realizing how we were made to be. So it starts off with that. And it says, submit yourselves then to God. Because he opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble, so submit to God. All right? And then it goes into some bounce back things. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. You know, when we talk about the devil, there's a lot of times that we don't really, even in LCF, that we don't talk about Satan that much. And sometimes the idea can be based on that, or just in general culture, that Satan is kind of this old kind of myth within the church. You know, it's like Krampus, you know, at Christmas, you know, the kind of the mean guy that would go around with Santa Claus. Back in the day, like in the 1800s, it was like you could get Santa Claus or you could get Krampus. Someone was coming down your chimney. And if you were a good kid, you got something nice. If not, Krampus came, and Cole was the best thing that could possibly happen. What Krampus might do is beat you with sticks, put you in his sack, and take you up the chimney with him. That's, you know, that you know, so you know, I got to think that Christmas Eve was a little more of a dicey thing, you know, back in the day. But especially if your childhood was like mine. But, you know, it can feel a little bit like that. There's this kind of story to Satan. But Jesus certainly seemed to feel like he was real. I mean, he had interactions with him. And sometimes we can not resist the devil because we don't even really think about him. We don't realize that there is something, there is an evil force that is actively trying to push us farther away from God and push us farther down the path towards the world. There is a current that's just kind of moving us in that direction that Satan directs. So it tells us that if we resist him, he'll flee. That if we are connected with Christ, if we have the Holy Spirit in our heart, that Satan simply cannot overpower that. So he's saying, look, you've got to realize that he's real, but you can't feel like he's just some sort of overpowering bully that you can't do anything with. If you resist him, he will flee. And then it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So push away from this and go towards that, and both will respond to you. So if we're trying to look at those difficult areas of sin, those things that we struggle with, either getting out of our life for good or consistently bringing into our life, then what we need to do is we need to submit ourselves to God. We just need to say, God, this is part of my life. I've kind of just taken it as a part of my identity. It's fixed. I can't change it, or I can't change it for long. I just want to open this up and give it to you. We need to resist the devil. We need to draw near to God. Those are a couple of easy steps. No, and steps, I shouldn't even use that word. When we read this, a lot of times when we read stuff like this, we automatically think in terms of steps. Step one, do this for 2 weeks. Do this next thing for 2 weeks. Do the next thing for 3 days. You know, and in a month, you should have all this squared away. We just think like that. Wisdom literature isn't written like that. This is not do this, then this, then this, then this. This is saying do all of this. Do this stuff. Where do you think you need to work on? Then focus on that, and then let's see what God does to it. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. And then James shifts gears, and he really starts using some wisdom literature language, some prophetic language. You know, we don't have to go into why it's called that. It's really not important. We don't have the time. But he says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In Jewish thinking, washing your hands wasn't something you did just to remove germs before you ate. They did that. Yeah. But washing your hands was typically done as a ceremonial thing when you've been made unclean. You've brushed against something, or you've touched something, or you've done something that has made you unclean. And before you could go back to the temple, you had to ceremonially wash. And so he's using that language, wash your hands. And when we think about that, that is, what are the things that we are taking in that are making this tough area more difficult? How are we making it more difficult on ourselves? You know, there was a guy a couple years ago, and he was really struggling with lust. And early in my walk with God, I really had to struggle with that. And we used to go to the gym. And one of the things I noticed was this guy, you know, when we would be there, it's amazing he could lift anything because he was so busy scoping every single woman that was in there. I mean, it was like, you know, the only muscle he was working was his neck. You know, he was just kind of going back and forth. You know, and it's like, do you see? You're doing this. You're making something more difficult on yourself by doing this behavior probably without even realizing it. He wore glasses like I did, so I said, well, for the next 2 weeks, don't wear your glasses, and then let's see, that should help. And he actually really tore up his shin on a bench one time, but he was better overall, so it's a good thing. But, you know, so when we think about things like that, when we think about things we're trying to get out or things we're trying to get in, when it says wash your hands, what are the things that you're engaging in that make that more difficult? And then it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purifying your hearts deals with more, what is the stuff that's in you that's getting out that's helping to cause this? You know, Scripture says we are not just logic, you know, mechanisms that decide to do some things and do it. And we're not also just these emotionally erratic beasts that just kind of flail around doing whatever we think. We are affected by what is around us, and we are affected by what is inside of us. Well, when it says purify your hearts, what this is saying is what's inside of you. One of the things I've been doing, and I've been probably doing it for the last 6 months, and it just drives me crazy, is at the end of the day, I'm tired. And so if one of our kids, we have three teenagers, 17, 15, and 13. So occasionally, somebody says something that feels a smidge disrespectful to me as a parent. Occasionally. By that I mean almost daily somebody is saying something, or somebody's mad at somebody for this. Or I mean, it's just our home is a hormonally raging, I mean, it's crazy. The dinner table is just like, let's just start it and let's see how it works out. I mean, it's just nuts sometimes. And when a kid will do something that is frustrating or it makes me angry, what I will do is I will just lash out with my voice. And I don't yell. I'm not a screamer. I don't do that. But I will vent my anger right back at them because they made me angry by what they said. And it's like I do it before I even realize it. I'm as surprised to hear some of the stuff I say as they are because it's out. And, you know, that's something I don't want to do. You know, God has told us that we're never to vent our first heat when we're angry at the people around us. Our first heat is only intended to go to God. When we're really angry, we got to vent at him and just say, God, you didn't do this, but, you know, and just go, get it all out and then bring it down and then figure out how we respond to the things that are going on. How much easier would life be for all of us if we just did that? Well, I consistently don't. And I will be going home and I'll be praying, God, help me if somebody says something and I want to pop off, help me not to. And then I do it. Well, when it talks about purifying my heart, what I have to look at is what is in me that's causing that. And what's in me that's causing that is selfishness. And I just realized this over the last few weeks as I was preparing for this talk. I'm selfish. Like, I don't deserve to have you talk to me that way. I don't deserve to have to deal with this. I don't deserve that. I've had a long day. I'm blah, blah, blah. Whatever it is. That's just wrong. I love them more than anybody else on the planet other than their mom. And I should want to serve them more than anybody else. But in those moments, I don't want to serve anybody. I just want them to do whatever I tell them to do. I need to purify my heart, and I need to deal with the fact that that is what I'm doing. And then he gets into this, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I'm checking my time here. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And what this is getting at is this is saying that, you know what? Sometimes we just don't take the things that we're struggling with seriously enough. Over time, Scripture says that our conscience can be seared like with a hot iron. You know, if you sear your skin with a hot iron, it scars up and there's no more feeling. Our conscience can become so accustomed to the things that we're doing that, again, it's just us. It's just who we are. We don't feel anything anymore. What this is saying is feel something. Not feel this, oh, I'm terrible, oh, it's awful, oh, I'm this. Oh, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about shame, but feel something. Be bothered by the fact that God says we can live this different way. Why wouldn't we want to do that? When we live that way, it is actually better. We become more alive. Why wouldn't we want to grieve, mourn, and wail? Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then it ends with humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll lift you up. So this whole thing is bracketed with submit and humble. Submit to God because he's God. Humble yourself. And approach the things in your life from the trajectory that he's calling you to approach them from. And what you find over time, like with a bone marrow transplant, sometimes after great difficulty and suffering, like with a bone marrow transplant, is even the things that you thought were fixed, that defined you, that identified you, change. So this week, here's a thought. This week, take a look at those, can we go back to, you can go either way, because there it is. Take a look at those things. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee. Come near to God, he'll come near. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, and wail, humble yourselves. What is something that would be good up here for you to do? The goal here is not just that we, you know, just stop sinning so that we stop sinning. We can say we did that. What we realize is that our sin is a weight around us. It doesn't feel like it. Sometimes we sin because it's fun. But what it actually does is it drags us down. The reason that God would say, I want you to stay away from that, is because this is something that will actually weigh you down over time, and he doesn't want that. So as we're trying to be weighed down by less, what up here would help you? What would be something good that you could focus on? Even just one thing that you would say, this is what I'm going to try to do. After this, if you don't know how to do it, then talk to one of us. We can help. Talk to somebody around you. I mean, we can figure out how to do this, but what of this will you do? If we just sit here and go, oh, those are good. I like this. All right. And then we walk out, we don't do anything. That's fine, but it's probably things aren't going to move. Knowing that you can have a bone marrow transplant is not the same thing as getting one. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would just help us to do this. Again, not so that we can just control ourselves. I mean, we can turn. Dallas Willard, Lord, called what some people do or what some churches teach the gospel of sin management. That's not what this is about. What we want to be able to do is learn that as we follow you more closely, as we walk farther down your path, as we turn to godly wisdom, that the things that the world wants us to get involved in, they just are less attractive, where we're able to see through them a little bit more easily. God, I pray that you would just help us to make good decisions about what we're doing that is good in your sight and what is not. that we would see like James expects that we would know, that you just love us. Just like that Titus verse said, you saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of your mercy. God, I pray that those of us that are followers of you would lean on that love and lean on that strength. And if there's anyone in here that hasn't, that they would take a step into that by letting you just forgive them and adopt them. God, I pray you would help us, guide us, please. Be with us. Amen.